Hello again, this is Transforming Grace, and it's brought to you by the Institute for Biblical Preaching in Cambridge, Ontario, Canada. My name is Roger Pascoe, and I welcome you in the name of the Lord. And I'm trusting that as we study God's Word together, that your life will be transformed by the grace of God, and that you'll be blessed as you grow in that grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, before we start this study together, let's pray. Lord, thank you for another day, another opportunity and privilege to study your word. And I pray today that all those who are listening to my voice will be blessed through the study of John's gospel. And we look to you for your help in understanding these verses that are before us today. Use them to challenge us, to change us, and to convict us. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as you'll remember, we're in the third chapter of John's Gospel, and we're studying Jesus' discussion or conversation with Nicodemus. We noticed when we started this chapter that the conversation develops as it goes along. It starts out with Jesus and Nicodemus having just a face-to-face conversation. We have no record of them ever having met before. And Nicodemus, as this prominent man in the Jewish community, a leader of the Jews, and he comes to Jesus and says to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So Nicodemus recognizes a certain authority in Jesus. He recognizes by the character of the things that Jesus has been doing, that they could only be done by the power of God. And so begins this conversation, which I have called, "What's the Key to the Kingdom?" For really, in its essence, what Nicodemus wants to know is, how do you get into the kingdom of God? How does entry into the kingdom of God take place? And even if that's not the exact question that he asks Jesus, Jesus looks into his heart and knows that that is his longing. That's what he really wants to know. Entry into the kingdom of God is what he really wants above all else. And so in verses 2 and 3, the conversation takes place at just a face-to-face level. And then in verses 4 through 8, we notice that it goes a little deeper to the mind-to-mind level as Jesus begins to delve into a little bit more difficult concepts for Nicodemus to understand. And then in verses 9 through 21, the conversation goes even further to a heart-to-heart conversation. Here we notice that Jesus is dealing with how the new birth is possible, how it is possible to be born again in a spiritual sense. And he shows Nicodemus that the concept of new birth is divinely revealed. Jesus says to him in verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things?" Jesus is challenging Nicodemus as to why he cannot understand what he's teaching about needing to repent and be born again, be forgiven of your sins, and have new life through the Spirit of God. For surely he would either understand it from his readings of the Old Testament, or certainly he should have understood it from the teachings of John the Baptist, with which he should be very familiar. And so Jesus goes on to show him in verses 11 and 12 that the revelation of God concerning the new birth has been rejected. Perhaps that was why Nicodemus didn't understand it, that there was in him part of him, as it is in all of our human nature, that which does not want the truth of God and doesn't want to submit to the fact that we need to repent and be born again. Well, then we come to verses 14 and 15. The new birth is possible because Christ was lifted up to die. So Jesus is answering the question, how is the new birth possible? As Nicodemus asked that question in verse 9. And when we come to verse 14, Jesus answers it directly. He says the new birth is possible because Christ that is himself, Jesus Christ, was lifted up to die. He was lifted up to die as the sacrifice for our sins, as we noticed last time in verse 14. And Jesus refers to the incident in the Old Testament where Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness so that those who had been bitten by the serpents could look to that brass serpent on the pole, and through that look of faith they could be healed. And in just the same way, Jesus was going to be lifted up on the cross, and those who looked to him in faith, trusting him as their Savior, could have their sins washed away. They could be spiritually healed. And so he was lifted up to die as the sacrifice for sins in verse 14. And then in verse 15, where we're beginning today, Jesus was lifted up to die as the object of faith, as the object of faith. The new birth is experienced, and the kingdom of God is entered through the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross when it is accepted by faith. You see, you may believe in the historical fact that a man by the name of Jesus lived on earth. You may even believe that he was crucified. But it has to go further than that. He has to be the object of faith. The new birth is experienced, and the kingdom of God is entered through the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross when it is accepted by faith. Just as the children of Israel were saved from the fiery serpents by looking at the serpent of brass by faith, so he, that is Nicodemus, and all of us can be saved by looking to the Son of God by faith through his death on the cross. So what is the nature of this faith that we are to have in Jesus' death and resurrection? Well, it is the faith to believe that he is the Son of God. It's the faith that God sent his Son into the world, that we could live through him. It's faith that Jesus coming into the world had as its purpose, as its goal, that he would die for our sins as our substitute, taking our place before God, so that instead of us having to pay the price for our sins, he paid it for us on the cross. That's the faith that we have to have, that Jesus' death was sufficient and satisfactory before God to pay the penalty for our sins, and that, in fact, he died for that purpose. And so in verse 15, Jesus gives this wonderful assurance that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life is the very life of God, which resides in Jesus Christ. In him was life, the Bible says, and it is communicated by him to all who believe. Christ was lifted up for all to see, but he doesn't save all. The Bible doesn't promise that everyone is going to be saved. In fact, the Bible indicates that the majority probably will not be saved. But as in the wilderness, only those who look in faith and belief receive eternal life. You see, the truth is that eternal life comes only through faith in the death of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, "These things are possible, Nicodemus. It's possible to be born again, to have new spiritual life, because life comes through my death." In John chapter 12 and verse 24, it says that except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Well, that's referring to the death of the Lord Jesus. He is like that corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died. He came into the world. He lived. He did some wonderful things. He blessed people. And ultimately, he died. He died on the cross. That's just like the corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying. And if it didn't die, then it would abide alone. In other words, if Jesus didn't come into the world, then he would never have a people who are redeemed and who worship him. And that's what he wanted. He came into the world and died so that he did not abide alone, but he brought forth much fruit, and the fruit of his death are all those who believe in him, all who are saved, all who have been born again, who have new life through the Spirit of God. All of those are his people, and we worship him, we praise him, and we will do so for eternity. Well, new birth then is possible because Jesus Christ was lifted up to die. And then notice secondly that new birth is possible because God loved the world. Verse 16, God loved the world. In commenting on this verse 16, one preacher said, "This is a text I never attempted to preach on, though I have gone around it and around it. It's too big." Listen to what it says. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." This is a verse I think that every child in Sunday school or in church learns by heart. And I'm sure that all of you who are listening to me today probably have learnt it or heard it somewhere in your life. Eternal life is only possible because of God's love for mankind, for God's love for the world, in giving his Son to be our Savior. And it's only possible for those who trust in his finished work on the cross. God's love is described as to its author. The author is God. Salvation was initiated by God. You see, God is not an abstract kind of a thing. God is not just a concept or a philosophy, as some people would like to say. He is personal and real. He is a spiritual being. And God is love personified. He is love in his very nature. That is what God is. God's love is described as to its author, and its author is God. And God's love is described as to its character. The character of God's love is described as him so loving the world, so loved. That is, he loved the world to such an infinite degree and in such a heavenly, godly, supernatural manner. He so loved. And then when we look at the word loved, we find that God's love is stated as one great central fact. It reached back to eternity. It was manifested at Bethlehem and then ultimately at Calvary. In St. Paul's Cathedral in London, England, there is a life-sized marble statue of Jesus Christ. And that statue shows him writhing in anguish and pain on the cross. And under the statue is this. It says, "This is how God loved the world." So God is the author of salvation. And in fact, he is the author, the initiator of love. The Bible tells us that we love because he first loved us. So we would not have the capacity to love if God had not shown us how to love. So God is the author. The character of his love is so infinite, so great, to such a degree that he sent his Son to die for us. And God's love is described as to its object. The object of God's love was the world. God so loved the world. God's redemptive work is not confined to one type of person or one class of persons or one tribe or nation. It's not confined, for example, to the Jews, as Nicodemus evidently thought and as the Jews of that day thought. No, it embraces the world. It is limitless. It embraces every single person who has ever lived, both man and woman, and boy and girl. And friends who are listening to me today, his love includes you. You are the object of God's love. When it says that God so loved the world, that includes you. The world, you see, is humanity. It is mankind, if you will. Not animals and trees. It is whoever will come to him in faith. Mankind was and is the object of God's love and care. The human race was created perfect in the image of God himself. But as you know the story, sin came in. Adam and Eve sinned. They disobeyed God. They followed their own will instead of the will of God. And they brought sin into the world, and that marred the image of God in us. It distorted the image of God in us. And so instead of the image of God being perfectly displayed in us, that image has been tainted. It's been tarnished by sin, so that we do not perfectly reflect the person of God, the love of God, and the nature of God in our lives. The world is men and women then who are in rebellion against God because of sin. Fallen men and women of every tribe and nation, for there is no one who has been born into the world who is exempt from sin. Every little child who comes into the world is born in sin, and then at some time as they grow older, they actually do sin, they commit sin. And so physical ancestry, who our ancestors were, has nothing to do with whether we can get into God's kingdom or not, because we're all sinners by nature and by practice. And then God's love is described as to its gift. The gift that God gave to express his love to the world is his one and only Son, God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Such was the greatness of God's love that he did not spare his one and only Son, but he delivered him up for us all, it says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. Do you see there in that verse, Romans 8 and 32, sort of an echo of Genesis 22 and verse 2? In Genesis 22 and verse 2, God says to Abraham, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Well, that occurrence, that event in Genesis 22, where Abraham offered up his son Isaac, or was prepared to offer up his son Isaac, as you remember, God ultimately delivered Isaac from certain death, but that whole story there in Genesis 22 points forward to the day when God would send his one and only son, the son whom he loved, into the world to die for us. To give his son was the highest price that could be paid. And those of you who are listening today who have sons and daughters, you'll understand what I mean when I say that, that for God to give his son was the highest price that could be paid. That was the gift that God gave his one and only son. No other gift has ever been given to anyone to surpass that gift of God's Son. So God's love is described as to its gift, his one and only Son, and it's described about as to its purpose. The purpose of God's love was to give life to those who believe. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him. That was the purpose of God sending his Son, was to give life to those who believe. Not all who hear the gospel will believe, but whoever believes, this verse says, will not perish. They will not suffer the divine wrath of God against their sin. They will not suffer eternal condemnation, eternal judgment for their sin. They will not suffer eternal separation from God forever because of their sins. And whoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. Whoever believes will have the present possession of eternal life. In other words, you can know today that you have eternal life by believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and knowing that you will not perish on account of your own sins, for they were borne by Jesus at the cross, but instead you have eternal life. The message of Easter is a message that gives promise, a promise not just of an old life that is renewed, but of a new life, a resurrected life. Christ's promise of eternal life is made a reality by his resurrection from the dead. His resurrection makes eternal life possible to as many as receive him, it says in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 12. As many as receive him, to them he gives the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So in answer to Nicodemus' question, how can these things be? How is it possible for a person to be born again, to have spiritual life? Jesus gives this wonderful answer, that new birth is possible because Christ was lifted up to die. He was lifted up to die as the sacrifice for our sins, and he was lifted up to die as the object of our faith. And not only that, not only does Jesus say that new birth is possible because he was lifted up to die, but secondly, new birth is possible because God loved the world. And then we're going to notice next time that new birth is possible because God sent his Son. And we'll see that in verses 17 to 21. Well, these are wonderful verses. They're full of wonderful truth from God. And though it takes place, though these verses are recorded in the context of a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, you can see how that conversation has become deeper and deeper on a spiritual level, can't you? You can see how Nicodemus first approached Jesus just on a very almost superficial level, not having probably met him before, not having entered into any sort of a conversation with him before, and coming with this simple approach to him, and yet that conversation went to a much deeper level as Jesus recognized in Nicodemus that he had a deeper longing and need in his soul. And so Jesus tells him about the principle of new birth, and then he explains how that new birth is possible through his death. And we need to understand this very, very wonderful conversation in this third chapter of John if we want to have entrance into the kingdom of God. And if you're listening today and you're not sure that you're in the kingdom of God, that you are safe in Christ through his death for you on the cross, if you're not sure that your sins are washed away through his shed blood, through his substitution for you before God as he died there on the cross, if you're not sure, then you need to make sure of that today. You need to do business with God. You need to come before the Lord Jesus Christ today and confess your sins, repent of your sins, and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one who can wash away those sins in his shed blood on the cross, the only one who could take your place and pay the price that you deserved for your sins. And if you do that in simple faith today, God will save you. He'll give you new life. You will know with certainty the joy of the new birth that Jesus explains to Nicodemus here in this chapter. And I trust that many of you today will take that step of faith in Christ. Well, it's been a joy to go through these verses with you again, and I look forward to being with you the next time on this program, Transforming Grace.